We are going to continue this morning through the book of Acts, turning to chapter 19 this morning. For those of you who may be visiting us, we have been going through Acts for several months now, and we'll be concluding around the end of June, very beginning of July. We've gone from beginning and we'll conclude at the very end a book written by Luke telling us of how the gospel was advanced in and through the lives of the early church. You will remember that as we've gone through this book, we've noticed it being divided basically into four sections, sections that Jesus himself seems to outline at the very beginning when he was speaking with his disciples at his ascension, when he was to rise to heaven. He said, "You're going to be my witnesses." That's chapter 1 in Jerusalem. That's chapters 2 through 7, and Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12, and then to the ends of the earth, that's chapter 13 through the end, which is the section, of course, that we're in now. And perhaps as a way of orienting us, I might invite us to look at this particular map here, which describes or pictures for us Paul's missionary journeys. You can see that Paul began his first missionary journey in Antioch, right there, northern Syria, and made a trip to Cyprus. Maybe you remember his encounter with Simon the sorcerer. He made a trip there and then into the interior and back again to Antioch. On his second missionary journey, he traveled through the interior of what we call Turkey, all the way up through Macedonia, down through Athens, which is where he was last week when June was preaching. You might remember Paul preaching a sermon in the Areopagus, talking with the intellectuals of his day in Athens. This was now on his second missionary journey, probably around the early 50s sometime, maybe 51 AD. He spent a year and a half in Corinth on that missionary journey, which is right here. And following that, traveled to Ephesus just briefly, and then eventually returned back to Jerusalem and then to Antioch. Our story picks up Paul's third missionary journey. His third missionary journey was not unlike the second. It took him from Antioch here in the east, again through the interior of Turkey, around the crest to Athens, Corinth, and then eventually when he returned back to Ephesus, he spent a good 2 years there. It was there that he wrote some letters to Corinth, which, of course, he had been to for a year and a half, about 5 years before he was in Ephesus now. This is where we pick up the story. Paul has been here in Ephesus now for 2 years, and this story describes not only his ministry of teaching in the synagogues and in the home of Jason of Tyrannus, a large, probably lecture hall that he spoke in. But then we read of a significant unrest that took place in Ephesus. And we pick up the story then in verse 23. Paul had been preaching there for 2 years. We read about that beginning around verse 8 to 21, 22. And then we read about a great disturbance that took place in Ephesus, picking now that up on verse 23. "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way." The way being the term that Luke uses to describe this early Christian movement that had been growing very rapidly. "A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, 'Men, you know, we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus. He's been there 2 years, and in practically the whole province of Asia, we just saw all the places that he's gone to. There's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." And after he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Thus far, I invite you to keep your Bibles open, as we'll be going through different parts of the text together and turning to other parts as well. I want to remind us of a foundation of Paul's message. You can see it. Paul preaches it when he's in Athens. You can turn there in your Bibles to chapter 17, verse 24 and 25. We'll read those in just a moment. We have to remember that Paul has been traveling for quite a number of years now. And though he would go to Jewish synagogues and reason with the Jews, often he experienced rejection there, though many Jews did come to faith, but also he would experience rejection. And on one occasion, we remember him saying, "You know, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm more welcome there. And this is what I've been called to do, is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles." And one of the foundational messages that he was preaching is found for us in Acts chapter 17. Look there with me at verse 24 and 25. Remember now, he is in the Areopagus. He's speaking with a whole variety of intellectuals and worshipers. And he says, and this is really a foundational message for Paul, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." And then down to verse 29. "We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed." That's Jesus, of course. "He has given proof of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead." This really is a foundational message for Paul, calling people to turn from false gods, of which in the Roman Empire there were many, many gods, gods of fertility, gods who governed business. And then, of course, there was the Roman Empire cult, which had emerged over a number of centuries. And this cult was a pervasive cult that demanded regular worship. In business meetings, you could imagine businessmen offering food sacrificed on behalf of the emperor, who was believed to be God in human form over that cult. Many gods. And Paul's message was one of there is only one true God. And we cannot make images of stone or silver. We might add to Paul, we can't make ideas up. We can't conjure for ourselves systems of thought, ways of thinking that we bow down and worship, that we give our trust and our allegiance and our devotion to. We might imagine Paul saying that too. And as he's gone through the empire, bringing this foundational message, as he's spent now 2 years in Ephesus, we read in this chapter that he's had an impact. He's done nothing to cause riots or confusion. But what Demetrius has noticed is that his business has taken a bit of a hit. You see, Ephesus was known as the city where the great temple of Artemis was located. And there in Ephesus, you can imagine, at least if you've been there, you see it in full color in a sense. But if not, you can imagine this a great city. This is a picture of the excavations of one of the main thoroughfares in Ephesus, the ancient city of Ephesus. Imagine that road with columns and lots of statues depicting different leaders or depicting different gods. You can imagine the city full of hustle and bustle, many people coming to do trade and coming to worship the great god of Artemis. And having been in Ephesus just about a year and a half ago, when you read a story like this in the Bible, it comes to life in a way. You can imagine Paul walking down a street like this. You can imagine him in the homes of different people. We have excavations. Ephesus, by the way, is one of the ancient cities in Turkey that has received the most money to excavate and rebuild ruins. It's fascinating, the things that they've uncovered in this city. So you can imagine a city full of hustle and bustle. You can imagine these artifacts being sold. This was a depiction of Artemis, the goddess. She was the goddess of fertility. She was the goddess of prosperity. She was a great goddess who, in many ways, ruled the world. And you can imagine pictures of Artemis carved in some of the columns and stones, which you can see to this day. You can imagine a healthy sale of figurines like this. Or, and this is what is probably being referred to in our text, you can imagine a healthy sale of small monuments made in the image of this great temple, the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We've actually found terracotta molds of this temple structure. We found cheaper versions. Demetrius was selling silver ones of this. We found terracotta versions of this excavated, probably for poor people who wanted to bring the shrine of Artemis into their home to pay her homage and worship her. The silver ones are probably all gone because, no doubt, subsequent generations melted them, turned them into coins, used them for other things. This was Ephesus, the location of the great goddess Artemis and her religion. The city clerk reminded us of the significance of her image falling from heaven. We have record of a meteor that fell near the ancient city of Artemis centuries earlier, and it was believed that this was a sign of the gods that Artemis had chosen to make this location the place where the people of the world could come and worship her. The remains of this temple are completely gone. You could see a column in the distance on the left side of this image right here. That's the single column that has been excavated and rebuilt, but this would have been the area where that temple was located. Now, of course, it is nothing. So here we come into this story and hear of great unrest. Demetrius has gathered together all the craftsmen who serve making different shrines and idols, earning a good buck on the worshipers that would come. Quite possibly, this mass riot was taking place alongside a season of the year called Artemision. This was a month-long celebration, worshiping Artemis, kind of an opportunity for pilgrims from around the Roman world to worship, to gather here. It's quite possible that this riot took place during that season. A little aside here. When we read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, remember, he was writing that letter when he was here in Ephesus. When we read in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10, he speaks about sending Timothy. And, of course, we read about Paul sending Timothy right in this passage here in chapter 19. We didn't read it together. It comes just before where we started. And Paul mentions there in Corinthians, where he referenced this sending of Timothy, he says it's the season of Pentecost, which would have been in the spring, which may have coincided with Artemision, this season where many Artemis worshipers would have come to Ephesus. We don't know for certain about that, but the riot that took place in this particular amphitheater. Now, you can still climb the stairs of this amphitheater. This aerial shot captures it better. An amphitheater that holds about 25,000 people. The fact that this riot took place, maybe filling the amphitheater, suggests that perhaps it was in this particular season, peak business season for all the craftsmen, that there was an uproar. As people gathered and shouted, they wanted to ensure that anything done to undermine the worship of Artemis would be wiped out. And do you notice how Demetrius captured everyone's attention? He began by reminding them that we run a pretty good business here, folks. We earn a good living making these silver shrines, most likely shrines of that temple that we saw a moment ago. But he takes what was really a good business proposition and he infuses it with something more. He infuses it with nationalistic pride, civic pride. Ephesus, of course, is the great city of Artemis. He infuses it with religious fervor, calling people's attention to Artemis, the great goddess, and the worship that she alone deserves. You see how Demetrius takes what was a good business proposition, what would fill their pocketbooks, and infuses it with a kind of civic pride, infuses it with a religious pride. This opens up for us ways in which we can think carefully about idolatry. What Demetrius and the host of craftsmen were making were simply idols, statues. We have already learned throughout the book of Acts that these things have no power. They are no gods. We have seen again and again the way in which Paul's sermons, Peter's sermons, dethrones these gods, makes them out to be no gods at all. And as the message of Paul has been percolating in Ephesus for 2 years and in the rest of the Roman Empire, Demetrius sees our business has been taking a hit. We need to infuse the people with a kind of civic pride and religious fervor in order to put this movement called the Way under. And that gives us some thoughts about idolatry. Idolatry, in the end, is always intended to fuel human selfishness, and interest. In places where I have visited, I recall one place in particular. In Oman, we visited a Hindu temple there. And as we watched people coming, and we were welcome to come, just to be very respectful of the worshipers who came to pray, as you watch them bringing baskets of food, as you watch them bowing, prostrating themselves before a goddess that was adorned beautifully and situated in the center of that temple, when I had opportunity to ask people why they come to get blessing. They come to get a better life. They come in order that the gods will favor them and make their life better in some way. Bless their marriages, bless their children, give good education, give prosperous businesses. You see, the nature of idolatry finally is, as Demetrius puts it, to have a good business, to get a better life. And if you can infuse this human desire for selfish advantage, if you can infuse that with a kind of religious fervor, all the better. And Paul has been going throughout the Roman Empire and saying, these are no gods at all. There is only one true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and you can't make him into an image. You can't create some idea and bow down and worship it. You see, lest we think that idolatry was something only practiced in the ancient world, or that it's practiced in other parts of the world that have different kinds of religions. I mean, when I was in Vietnam or in Oman, in different places, you see the idols that people have put in their shops or in their homes. Unless you think that that practice is just far removed, and we here in the West, we don't observe that anymore. We're better than that. In the scriptures, idolatry is not just about statues. Idolatry isn't even about the ritual of, say, praying or worshiping. Idolatry is actually much more basic and often much more hidden. Tim Keller, who I leaned on a little bit in this sermon, as I have done in the past, he says, and I think this is a nice, succinct understanding of idolatry. Idolatry is taking good things and making them ultimate things. Idolatry is taking good things, things in the created world, not just material things, but maybe even ideas and understandings, taking good things and making them ultimate things. That is, putting our trust in them, putting our loyalty towards them, or our devotion towards them. Whether we do that consciously or unconsciously, in the language of Scripture, doesn't really matter. The fact that human beings tend towards this, and have from the very beginning of time. In fact, John Calvin, one of the fathers of the Protestant Reformation, he's famous for saying a lot of things, but one of the things that he says is, human beings are like idol factories. We are always looking for something ultimate to make our life better, to make our business better, our families better, our education better. And so whenever we find ourselves saying things like, if only I could achieve this, if only I could have that, if only I could accomplish this, if only I could do this to get that. You may even believe in the Christian God, Jesus himself, acknowledging him as Lord. You see, whenever you begin to place your trust, your devotion, your loyalty on something else, something that a loyalty and a devotion and a trust that properly belongs on Jesus alone, when you redirect that loyalty and devotion onto something in the created world. That's idolatry. Paul is actually preaching a message that is intended for all people at all time in every place, because human beings are always about creating idols. Even an atheist has an idol. And I suspect if there was a diehard atheist here, that person would take great exception to what I'm about to say. Even the person who says there is no God, there is no supernatural, there is no ultimate purpose in life, even the atheist has created a way of thinking, a system of thought, an understanding about the universe which they place their trust in, which they give their loyalty, their devotion towards. And for them, in the language of the Bible, that way of thinking, that devotion, that loyalty is idolatry. Idols can be much more subtle, though. I'm thinking maybe of the way in which sometimes parents idolize their children. Oh, they love their children. They want the best for their children. And those are good things. Remember, idolatry is taking good things and making them ultimate things. They may want the best for their children. And yet, sometimes parents see in their children the opportunity to achieve something or to get something for themselves that they couldn't get in their own life. Maybe they want something for their children that will make them feel better about themselves as parents. Either a successful job or an accomplished musician. Perhaps the expectations and the pressure that parents have in order to change something in their own heart to make them feel better about themselves, they place, maybe even unknowingly, on their children these expectations, these hopes, these dreams. And that has resulted in their children becoming a kind of idol. People do that with work many times. People are looking in their work for the kind of affirmation, the kind of success. I have made it. I'm worth something. I've achieved something. They look in their work for a kind of affirmation and a success and a meaning that ultimately comes finally from God and no one else, and are finding that they're chasing an elusive dream that never delivers. We are idol factories. And Paul's message is, and has been throughout his ministry, there is only one God. Be released from these idols. Crush them. And turn to the true and living God. The fact of the matter is, these idols don't like to be crushed. We find in this story chaos resulting. And there's a fascinating thing that we need to observe as this story comes to a close. Notice how people, Luke says, they're gathered here and some of them don't even know why they're here. It's as if Luke is saying, at the end of the day, what idols finally do is they cause chaos. They cause confusion. They can't deliver. They cause chaos and confusion, and the whole city is in an uproar, and many people don't even know why they're there. Finally, and this is a fascinating part of this particular story, the city clerk stands up towards the end, and he's given a fairly long speech. In the book of Acts, this is a significant speech, the longest of any, quote, non-Christian that speaks. He is given a significantly long speech, and what does he say to the people? Basically, he says, Paul hasn't done anything. Paul hasn't robbed us of our shrines. Paul hasn't defiled Artemis. You are the ones causing the confusion. You're the ones who are rioting. And if you're not careful, the Roman authorities, when they find out about this gathering that hasn't been registered, when they find out about all that's going on here, our very existence as the state of Ephesus could be under threat. You're the ones causing the problem. And I, along with a number of other commentators, can't help but wonder if Luke is saying, do you know what? In spite of what is experienced throughout human history, because many times as the gospel advances, there are people who see it as such a threat. They see that as the gospel enters a particular country, it's gonna threaten whoever is in power. I think we see some of that in China today in bright letters. Bulldozing churches, scattering unregistered gatherings. There is this belief that somehow Christianity is going to overthrow stability. Somehow Christianity is going to overthrow cultures and bring disorder and disarray. The fact of the matter, when the gospel is purely preached, it's not a threat. It's a message of peace and of love and of joy and of forgiveness. It's always the resistance to the gospel. It's always the idolatrous beliefs and tendencies that push back and cause the chaos, cause the unrest. Blaming, of course, in this particular story, Paul and his message, blaming, of course, the church and its witness in the world. Luke has a fascinating thing to say as he draws the attention of us to the way in which the confusion and the chaos that surrounds the proclamation of the gospel, he says, it's those idols that are causing the chaos, that are causing the confusion, that resist the message that's being proclaimed. And that's precisely what the gospel does as it enters into the lives of people. It changes them. It changes their devotion, their allegiance. It enables them to serve a new king, Jesus Christ, a king of peace, of shalom, of justice. Paul says, there are no gods made by human hands. There are no ideas that demand our ultimate devotion and loyalty. Well, Paul, we don't know for sure, he was under great threat. He was told he can't get into that amphitheater. Paul almost lost his life, perhaps, in the riot and the confusion. Idols don't like to be smashed. Luke writes about another man who also experienced the opposition of those who wanted to cling to their idols, particularly Jewish leaders who wanted to cling to the idolatry that the physical temple represented for them. Luke writes about another man who was exposed to the chaos and the confusion, to the crowds around him, and he did give his life. He gave his life completely. Why? So that all the violence, the chaos, the confusion of those idols could be absorbed in him. And as they were absorbed, he was the only one in history who could do this, he repaid that evil with good. He repaid that violence with forgiveness. He repaid that death with life. Jesus, in Colossians we read, disarmed the principalities and powers. Disarmed them, took away their authority by absorbing in himself all the chaos and confusion that they would bring and repaying that with blessing, with peace, with joy. And that means, brothers and sisters, for you and I, as we experience the powers of idolatry in our own life, as we find ourselves maybe saying things like, if I could only get this. And maybe even we treat Jesus as an idol. If I only go to church a little bit more, if I give a little bit more money, if I do this or do that, then Jesus, you promise to make my life better, won't you? You'll give me that education or that job, or you'll make my children love me more, or whatever. I mean, all of these things, remember, these are good things that we want. We want. But when Jesus himself becomes a kind of idol in our life, he wants to crush them. All of us are worthy of being crushed because of our idolatry. But Jesus stood in our place, and he bore the punishment that we deserve. He bore that punishment so that we might be forgiven, and more than that, so we might be set free from the power of those idols in our own life, so that we might be filled with his presence, the life-giving presence of the Holy Spirit, filling us to live a life in which we can pursue things for our children. We can pursue meaningful work, successful businesses. We can pursue these things in life that bring us joy while always submitting them to King Jesus, giving him alone our allegiance, our devotion, and our trust, believing that he is on the throne and he will direct our lives, no matter what it is that we might experience, hardship or joy, submitting our lives completely to Christ. He has smashed the idols for us so that we might rise to a new life that he opens for all who put their trust in him. And all God's people say, amen.